actually turn to Matthew 12 first. If we had exposited this book from beginning until now, we would not require much introduction because it would have already been introduced for us. However, jumping into the chapter, jumping into the book at chapter 17, I think it's important for us to spend some time on background and context. So the majority of this morning's message will actually be that background, context. We'll get to chapter 17, but really only get to verse 1 as far as expositing the text. So let's spend a few minutes with some background text. We use words and names all the time. And whenever we were starting to have children, Christy and I really kind of focused on what the name meant. Like, we wanted to have it mean something and not just, you know, a trendy name or whatever. We wanted it to mean something. And we need to know what words and names mean. And Mark mentioned this briefly on Wednesday. Jesus is known as Jesus Christ. So what does the word Christ mean? Does it have a meaning, and do we need to know what it means? Well, it definitely has a meaning, and we certainly need to know what the name of Christ means. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, or Christos, depending on how you pronounce it, which means anointed one. And that word comes from cryo, or creo, meaning to anoint. And in the Greek Septuagint, it is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning one who is anointed. So if you were to go back and read some of the text from the Old Testament of someone being anointed, you could actually substitute the word Messiah. So, you know, Saul was Messiah'd as the first king of Israel. It's the same type of usage of that word, to anoint, to be anointed, one who is anointed. So we know the name given to Jesus as Christ means that he was anointed. Anointed by whom? And anointed for what? When we read the Old Testament, we discover that there are three groups of people who are anointed, specifically with oil, symbolizing their commissioning to a certain office. The office of priest, the office of king, and the office of prophet. You don't have to turn to these passages, but listen to them from the Old Testament. The priests who offered sacrifices and interceded with God on behalf of the Israelites were anointed with oil. Exodus 30:30 reads, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them," meaning to set them apart, "consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me." Second, the kings who led God's people in battle and ruled according to the law of Moses were anointed with oil. 1 Samuel 10:1 tells of the anointing of Saul as king. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord Yahweh anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" And finally, the prophets were anointed with oil when they were chosen to deliver the word of God to the people. 1 Kings 19:16, "This the Lord Yahweh speaking to Elijah, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place." You may be asking yourself, when did Jesus get anointed? We see his anointing in his baptism. He is anointed not with oil, but the Holy Spirit who descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. So does Jesus ever claim himself to hold the offices of prophet, priest, and king? So you should already be in Matthew 12. So Matthew 12, we'll look at verse 40, 41 first. So Matthew 12, 41. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, prophet, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Turn back to verse 6. "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Temple as priesthood, priest language. And verse 42. "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, king. And behold, something greater and then Solomon is here. In each of these verses, Jesus proclaims that there is something better than Jonah, something better than the temple, something better than Solomon. He is better. Jesus is greater than all these things. We don't necessarily hold to creeds and all catechisms, but question 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism reads this way. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us from the one sacrifice of his body and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. We will focus on one role of Jesus today, but we cannot diminish the importance of the others. Man needs rescuing, but what does he need rescuing from? We need rescuing from our sin, from ourselves. Sin makes us unclean. It makes us unfit to come into the presence of a holy God. Christ the priest cleanses us from all sin, as we read in 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Sin also makes us a slave, right, young people? It makes us a slave to the deceiver, the evil one. Christ the King has the power to break the hold of sin and makes us slaves of righteousness instead. Sin also is blinding. We're blinded from the truth, specifically the truth of the gospel. Christ, the prophet, speaks his life-giving word to us, allowing us to behold his glory. John T. Rhodes is the minister of a Presbyterian congregation in the United Kingdom and writes this: if we can see the threefold office at work in the miracles of Christ, we see it supremely too in the cross of Christ. Again, the temptation may be to consider the cross the exclusive preserve of Christ's priestly work. But the cross is Christ's pulpit and throne as well as his altar. Yes, it is through the death of our Christ we are made clean, our sin atoned for. This is priestly imagery. But the cross is also the place where death, sin, and Satan are conquered, revealing Christ to be the true King. After all, Christ died so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, Hebrews 2:14-15. Finally, the cross is Christ's pulpit. From it he preaches to us of the love and justice of God. The cross shows us the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, and therefore the way of discipleship, as Christ's followers learn what it means to take up their own crosses to follow him, end quote. The importance of Jesus Christ's role as prophet, priest, and king cannot be ignored, but must be recognized. So we're not going to address each aspect that Jesus holds as Messiah except one today, the office of priest, specifically the office of high priest. Where do we see Jesus described as high priest, and how do we know that he fulfills this role? Turn to Hebrews 7. We will eventually get to John 17, I promise. But Hebrews 7. I'm not really apologizing for the length of these reads that we're about to read, because there's nothing ever wrong with reading the Word. But I am mindful that these are lengthy reads. So just absorb in them as much as you can the specifics of Jesus as priest. Some of these, especially in Hebrews 7 with Melchizedek, can be a little bit confusing. What he's all about, his past, all that. Try not to let that confuse you or distract you. Let this put Jesus in the forefront of your mind, as Jesus as priest. So we'll begin in verse 1 of Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of Man, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect the tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has shown and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such an high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came from the law appoints a son made perfect forever. A lengthy read, but important to introduce Jesus as high priest. Turn over just a page or two to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, with the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin for those who eagerly await him. Lengthy reads again, but important for us to understand Jesus' role as intercessor in his position as high priest. Let's quickly distinguish between Christ as high priest and the high priest of the Old Testament based on the passages that we just read. Concerning the number of Levitical high priests, there were many as opposed to the one of Jesus as high priest. Levitical high priest service was temporary, while Jesus is eternal and permanent. The Old Testament priests offered daily sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. The priests of the Old Testament had to offer sacrifices for themselves because of their sinfulness, while Jesus offered the sacrifice for others. And Levitical priests offered something else, blood of goats and calves, but Jesus offered himself, entering the holy place by means of his own blood. So after that introduction, I think we're ready to finally turn to John 17. We'll read this prayer. John 17, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they've come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy, have my joy made full of themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." This prayer is often titled the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus because it is a prayer of intercession. First for himself, then for his disciples, and then all other believers. The prayer itself is Jesus' longest recorded prayer. We'll eventually exposit the first few verses of the chapter, but we need some more background and context first. Chapter 7 is a transition chapter between the end of Jesus' earthly ministry to the beginning of his intercessory ministry. In the first 12 chapters of John, we see Jesus performing miracles. We see Jesus forming his church with his disciples. In chapters 13 through 16 of John, often called the farewell or upper room discourse, we see Jesus giving departing instructions. We see Jesus instructing his disciples on the coming Holy Spirit, and we see Jesus providing instruction on how to abide in him after his departure. We also see the Apostle John change his writing technique. Remember that John is writing these things years after they've happened by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We see in the beginning of chapter 13 that John adopts a post-resurrection writing style. Listen to the first couple of verses of chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself." You can see John's writing changes to an exaltation of what Jesus has accomplished rather than what we see in the first 12 chapters of signs and miracles. Jesus then washes the feet of his disciples in chapter 13, where we see him modeling his love for them. After this cleansing has happened and Judas has been excused, Jesus continues the farewell discourse through the end of chapter 16. For the most part, Jesus is preparing his disciples for life apart from his physical presence with them. And we can imagine the devastation the disciples would feel upon hearing that Jesus is leaving them. But we know that Jesus had to leave for the Holy Spirit to come. And the disciples had no idea the power that the Holy Spirit would provide. Jesus likens their loss of him to a woman having a baby. The pain is almost unbearable during labor and delivery, but the pain gives way to joy once the baby is born. The disciples' grief will be great at the death of Jesus, but will give way to incredible joy once they see him after his resurrection and once they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus concludes the discourse in John 16:33 by saying, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Jesus himself speaking post-resurrection language. In the chapters leading to chapter 17, we've been in the upper room, but let's consider where this prayer may occur. We're not given the exact location of this chapter, but if you turn over to chapter 18, verse 1, you'll read, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples." Any thoughts of what garden this might be? Thankfully, we have the other Gospels to tell us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all name the garden that Jesus enters prior to his arrest as the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where Jesus pleaded with God the Father that if there was any other way to save his people, then let this cup pass from him. Luke said that Jesus was praying so fervently and with such agony that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So John 18:1 says, "Before Jesus and his disciples enter the garden, they pass over the ravine of the Kidron." Where is this ravine of Kidron? All this may seem irrelevant to Jesus' priestly prayer, but it's so important. it's important to know what Jesus has been doing, what he is doing, and what he will be doing surrounding the intercessory prayer. The ravine or a valley separates the temple from the Mount of Olives. Kevin, put that slide up again. I'm not sure how clear this is, and the pointer that I had doesn't display on the TV. If you look at the slide, you'll see the valley between the temple on the left, which is this box in the middle. That's the temple on top of Temple Mount on your left. And that sits between the Mount of Olives on the right. Historically, during this time of year, a brook of water flowed through this valley. Well, what happens up at the temple? What is going on up at the temple that would affect what happens in the valley below it? Sacrifice. Sacrifice is occurring. This is the location where Jews would offer sacrifices. Some historians report that animal sacrifice was the economy of Jerusalem. This is where Passover, Jews would come pilgrimage to Jerusalem for feasting and for sacrifice. Not everyone that came may have brought animals to sacrifice, but would buy animals to sacrifice once they got there. Regardless if they brought animals or bought animals, potentially thousands of animals would be slaughtered and sacrificed, likely daily during this time period, during the Feast of the Passover. The Feast of the Passover is happening during this time. We read that earlier on. We don't see it specifically mentioned in John's Gospel, but we know that Jesus implemented his supper during this time. We see this mentioned in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. This meal happened right before Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane. So John 17 occurs before they enter the garden. What we're seeing then is Jesus completing the supper, as seen in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus praying his priestly prayer in John 17, and then entering the garden with his disciples, of which all four Gospels mention, and then subsequently his betrayal and arrest. So we're going to use a little bit of our sanctified imagination. Consider that you're an observer to all of this. Jesus has implemented the Lord's Supper, and then it's uncertain whether the prayer of John 17 is done alone or with his disciples. But it occurs before he crosses the ravine of the Kidron. And this is below the temple. And recall what happens at the temple, especially during the feast. The slaughter of who knows how many animals. What happens to the blood of these animals? It must be cleaned. Likely the temple was washed with water. And it was likely designed to drain where it would flow best. Where does water flow best? Downhill. Very likely this ravine, this valley, would be flowing with the blood of the sacrifices of the previous days. Not just a little blood, but lots of blood. So can you see the importance and the symbolism of where Jesus prayed this high priestly prayer? He would literally be stepping over or stepping through the symbol of his own blood. And he was about to permanently eliminate the need for animal sacrifice. With the completion of his intercessory prayer, Jesus served as high priest, but now will go on to be the perfect sacrificial lamb. So back to chapter 17. Now that we've gotten more background and text, I want to read verse 1 again. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." We need to see Jesus' posture here. He lifts his eyes to heaven. Jesus is not bowing low in humility or shame, because he has nothing to be ashamed about. He's sinless. He's wholly perfect. He is talking to his dad. And I don't say that disrespectfully. The first word of the prayer, Father. The beginning of the prayer lets us see the close and loving intra-Trinitarian relationship between the persons of God the Father and God the Son. This relationship extends into eternity past. Listen to John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that Word, capital W, was Jesus Christ Himself. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Later in John 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became something He had never been. He took on the fullness of humanity. He was always God, but He became man. John MacArthur puts it this way concerning the first few verses of John 1. So who is Jesus? He is God, pre-existing all that exists. In the beginning was the Word. Co-existing eternally with God as God, and the Word was with God. He is not only pre-existent and co-existent with God, but He is self-existent. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being, end quote. So it's important to establish that Jesus is God, and that He has always been, and that there's a closeness between the Father and the Son. And the Trinity is something that we cannot truly grasp. We may one day understand it when our minds are not limited like they are now, but for now we must believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all work in unison to accomplish whatever has been ordained by God. So we see Jesus beginning the prayer with, Father, the hour has come. Just after He said the word Father, intimacy, closeness, we see a bit of sadness. The hour has come. The phrase specifically refers to Christ's crucifixion. We've seen Jesus reference this time, this hour, many times before, but up until now, He has always said, the hour has not come. This lets us know that Jesus is aware of the time. He is conscious of what must occur and when. Every moment of God's redemptive plan has been designed by Him. Nothing is loosely ordained. There are no surprises to God in the salvation of His people. There are no uncertainties. We don't serve a God who is crossing His fingers, hoping that we'll make the right decision. God has sovereignly predetermined history. God's redemptive plan is on a divine timetable, and Jesus knew this. Not only did He know it, but He Himself was equally part of the redemptive plan. And not only was God the Father and God the Son part of the redemptive plan, but so was God the Holy Spirit. Theologians like to give names to things. They've named this plan of redemption, this agreement, as Pactum Solutus. Pastor Kevin DeYoung describes it in this way. In simple terms, the covenant of redemption, or in Latin, the Pactum Solutus, refers to the eternal agreement between the Father and the Son to save a people chosen in Christ before the ages began. In slightly more detail, Louis Burkhoff describes the covenant of redemption as the agreement between the Father, giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given Him, end quote. Now, do we see explicitly a chapter and verse showing this meeting, this covenant, this agreement? It can't be taken to a specific location other than implied verses that prove there was a covenant of redemption, a plan of salvation for God's elect. Listen to this very familiar passage, Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. This intra-Trinitarian agreement made in eternity past includes promises, things being given, work that is to be accomplished, senders in the form of God the Father and God the Son, and the ones being sent in the form of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. In this agreement, and as we'll see further as we get into John 17, we see the Father giving the Son the elect. We see Him giving Jesus the authority of all flesh in verse 3 and a work to accomplish in verse 4. This covenant of redemption shows Christ agreeing to be incarnate and represent the elect, and that He receives the elect and takes care of them. As to His specific priestly functions for the elect, Christ's work included enduring the humiliation of the crucifixion, the hour of which we're talking. And we also see mutual glorification as part of this agreement. We'll see much more of that as we get to the text in future lessons, But go back to the word hour. The hour had come in which the Son of Man, the Son of God, would stop his labors. He would end his humiliation, and he would do that by becoming the sacrifice for sin. And the application of that sacrifice would extend backward through all of human history to every person who had ever believed, and forward through history to every person who would ever believe. He would in that moment become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was the hour that fulfilled the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. God ordained that Christ would be crucified. And before the foundation of the world, God wrote down the names of those for whom his crucifixion would be an effective sacrifice for their salvation. Again, MacArthur stating, here it is, the all, the everything, the climax, the glory hour, to blot out the power of the curse, to reconcile sinners to God, to illuminate the obscured spiritual kingdom. This is the hour. God planned that hour from eternity past. End quote. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Mutual glorification is what is shown here. This glorify your Son is not selfishness on the part of Jesus. Some have claimed that. But we must understand this truth. You cannot honor God unless you give equal honor to his Son, Jesus Christ. Any religion that tries to honor God but does not give honor to Christ as revealed in the New Testament gives no honor to God. Listen to John 13, 31 and 32. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. This is mutual glorification. And the reality is that one member of the Trinity wants glory for himself so that he can glorify the other. And ironically, Jesus would receive glory from the Father by means of the most humiliating death possible, naked and nailed to a cross. Jesus would receive glory from the Father by means of the most humiliating death possible, naked and nailed to a cross. God the Son gave glory to the Father through the most shameful death, while at the same time receiving glory from the Father. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We won't move on to verse 2 today. We'll pick up at some point in the future. But I want to close with some gospel application. What does the high priestly prayer of Jesus have to do with the gospel? What in this prayer is good news? It's not a fair question since we have an expositive whole prayer, but look at verse 3 of John 17. This is eternal life. In your mind, put this in all caps. Bold, underlined, any emphasis that you can put in your mind. This is eternal life. That they is us, his elect, his redeemed and his chosen people, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The good news of this prayer is that knowing God gives us eternal life with him. It is life given to those who don't deserve it by Christ. It is a life where we more and more know and believe Christ and look forward to seeing him in glory. We mentioned the eternity past agreement made by the Trinity, the covenant of redemption, the pactus salutis. The covenant of redemption is closely related to the covenant of grace, which is our good news. The essence of the covenant is that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this covenant is the same throughout the Old and New Testaments. This means the Bible is one story of the gospel, which God has spoken in many times and in many ways, as we read in Hebrews 1. Listen to the four verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. I'm going to close with the hymn that we introduced, written in the 6th century by Venetius Fortunatus, titled Praise the Savior Now Forever. Now Forever. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Christ's intercessory work as our high priest. Praise the Savior now and ever. Praise Him all beneath the skies. Prostrate, lying, suffering, dying on the cross of sacrifice. Victory gaining, life obtaining, now in glory He doth rise. Man's work faileth, Christ availeth. He is all our righteousness. He, our Savior, has forever set us free from dire distress. Through His merit, we inherit light and peace and happiness. Sin's bond severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison. O'er the tomb He light has shed. For His favor, praise forever unto God the Father sing. Praise the Savior, praise Him ever, Son of God, our Lord and King. Praise the Spirit, through Christ's merit, He doth us salvation bring. And Lord willing, we'll continue this study and appreciate Christ's priestly work for us as high priest. John, we